Please be seated. If you will turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. It sometimes is both a blessing and a curse that we preach through the Bible using what's called Lectio Continua. So we preach all of the Bible. We don't get to skip around. I mean, we may take a series here and there, but we preach through books of the Bible within the context of the Bible. And what that does is it presents a challenge, but also a comfort for pastors. Because I don't really get an option when it comes to particular texts. And so this morning, I would ask that we would be patient as we look through the first seven verses of chapter 3 of 1 Peter's epistle and see what God has for us, because we know that all scripture is useful for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, so that we would become complete. Maybe to begin, after our relationship with God, there is no more important relationship in our lives than marriage. Some of you have been married. Some of you are married. Some of you will be married one day. Outside of our relationship with Jesus, there is no relationship more intimate, more vulnerable, more exclusive and transforming than marriage. Those who are married know. Even if your spouse has died or you have gone through a divorce, the memories and the experiences and the investments and the time, whether good or bad, have a lasting impact on our lives. Even more, other than your union with Christ, there is no relationship more sanctifying than marriage. That is true. When you live in close proximity with someone in a home, you tend to understand more about yourself. Whether that's through self-reflection or whether that's through your wife letting you know, hopefully graciously, but sometimes enthusiastically. You also learn about euphemisms in marriage. There is nothing more important or intimate or transforming that will grow you beyond what you thought were your limits than the bond of marriage. And Peter is going to use this bond, this relationship, to teach us a few things this morning. Now, they may be challenging, but this is God's word, and God gives us his words always for our good. So, if you remember, it's been 5 weeks. So if you remember, some of the themes of this epistle, in Peter's epistle, to the predominantly Gentile church here in this region, his epistle is to encourage them with hope. And in that hope, it is for them to stand firm in the midst of what would ultimately become persecution for them under Nero. It hasn't happened at this point. There may have been pockets of persecution at this point, but he's trying to give them hope. And his answer to this dilemma for them is that they would be faithful. That's his answer. Now, often, I mean, we sometimes live in a society where you may feel, we don't really have real persecution like other areas, but you may feel squeezed, and our natural instinct is to fight. That's the natural instinct. But that's not Peter's answer when it comes to the situation. Peter's answer is actually not to fight, but faithfulness. In chapter 2, he reminded us of this, and that God provides a spiritually and secure home for us. He's building us up. You may look around and see shifting sands all around you as they did in that day. But take hope, because Peter is giving us a sure foundation that we are being built up. It is secure and safe. But also, Peter's not really he's not just a pie in the sky kind of apostle. He's not theoretically theologizing here. He's going to give us some practical, very relational elements and examples to show us how we can be faithful. And so he does it in chapter 2. He did it with the state and with authority by honoring the emperor. Doesn't mean we don't speak truth. I had several conversations after that sermon a few weeks ago. Doesn't mean we don't speak truth, but honoring is the posture that he gives a second sphere in chapter 2 that he talks about slaves engaging their masters. For us, that would be in the workplace or in our job, in our vocation. But now he's moving from the state to the workplace to the family. And he'll speak of marriage in chapter 3. And as we read this chapter, I want us to remember that Peter is answering the question. He's answering the question on many of our minds even now. How can you possibly live this Christian life in a society that does not submit to King Jesus? What is the answer to living as an exile in a rebellious world? So let's look at 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. All right, let's pray. Father, your word certainly does not return void. We ask this morning that you would implant it in our hearts, that it would be refreshing to us, a comfort to us, God. Not only marriages would be strengthened, God, but that our souls and all of who we are would submit to you in a new and fresh way, because this is the order for which you've created creation, to share yourself with us as we honor and are satisfied in you. Speak to us now. Our expectations are of you to move in us. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Right, there's the intro to the rest of the sermon. Have a bit of an interlude. So, if you've not read this portion of Peter already, some of you might be thinking, oh man, Peter's done it again. You know, he's got this personality. He speaks his mind. He doesn't pull any punches. He never really is shy. And here he's dropping into the 21st century some trigger words for some people, right? Certainly popularly. Submitting is probably not a word that you'd find in the Hallmark section of the local Walgreens. I mean, I can't remember the last time that I found an anniversary card for my wife that said, "Thank you for submitting to me all these years." We have been blessed by your submission. I don't know that that would be a big seller. But Peter doesn't stop there. In the beginning of this section, I mean, in verse 6, he says, Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. And he goes even further in verse 7, and he says, husbands show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And if those phrases don't catch your attention and wonder what will be said in the next few minutes, if you didn't get caught up on that, you might have noticed that this section actually seems a little unbalanced. Look at how many verses we have. We have 7. 6 of those are speaking to wives, and only 1 to husbands in the last one. What are we to make of this? Well, what if Peter, let's just say this. I think that answer maybe could be answered with some questions, and I'll give you a few. In this section, what if Peter is focusing on submission because it more closely displays the earthly life of Jesus in response to his Father? Even more. What if Peter is focusing on submission because it most deeply displays the life of Christ as he lived and died for God's glory? Or even more, what if Peter, when he addresses a gentle and quiet spirit, is reminding us that Jesus draws us to himself when he tells us that he is gentle and lowly? What if this text, if we see in it a reflection, a demonstration of what Christ desires for his church, that in his approach to you and me, that he is full of compassion, security, he is approachable, and all filled with grace? This, I think, is the message that we're getting here. That this idea of submission is a means to reverse the curse. That little part of us, of some of us, even men, that gets uncomfortable with this idea of submission, that is a part, a residual part of the curse. I think Peter gives us some clues to maybe this question, even beginning in the first verse. I know it's not popular in the world's eyes, but let's look at it in verse 1. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, let's define submission. I've given it to you in your notes, but I'll just say this. Submission is the action, in this context, of following the husband's lead, not belittling him, the adornment of a gentle and quiet spirit, and an attitude of respect. This specific context here is for wives who have unbelieving husbands. How do we know that? Well, you see there it says that they may be won without a word. That they may be won. It is countercultural in context. But if you look at the first century, if a woman were to convert to Christ and become a part of the church, it would be expected if she married that she would embrace the gods of her husband. And that would be subversive, wouldn't it, in the marriage? But rather than that, Peter is going to err on the side of caution because he's saying, do not be subversive in your marriage, but be submissive. And so here's what Peter's saying. If you want to win your husband, wives, if you want to win them, if you want to gain them for Christ, submit to your husband with all respect and honor. And I know maybe some of us have, maybe your spouse is not a Christian, or you have friends who've been praying for their husbands for years, and they love the Lord, but they want him to trust Jesus. Maybe this is you. Maybe you've tried everything. Maybe you give sermonettes. to them. You know, maybe you're putting little R.C. Sproul quotes on the fridge and buying them Crossway books every birthday and Christmas. That is not what Peter says when it comes to marriage. He says that they would be won by the word. And even more, even a Christian, that he would be won by the word, by your word. So Peter is saying that they cannot be won with a word, but by behavior. And this hits at the heart of what Peter's been saying since the first chapter. And that is, win them with submission, respect, and pure conduct. If you've been in the church for a long time, you've probably heard the admonition from Paul for wives to submit to husbands. And a couple things here, it's important. It probably goes without saying, but we should say it. This does not imply inequality. It does not. Even in this section, verse 7, that they would be co-heirs with you, right, in the kingdom. Number two, this does not imply putting up with abuse. Marriage is not blind. Submission is not blind. If a husband leads his wife to sin, it should be rejected. All submission is ultimately to God, and abuse always hurts. We sometimes forget this. Abuse always hurts two people. It hurts the abused and it hurts the abuser because they are given the rope to sin with. I mean, there's other parts. I mean, 1 Timothy 5, Paul addresses it. He says, if a man of a husband doesn't provide for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. And that would mean in the first century to be kicked out of the church, be excommunicated. So what is the purpose of Peter's direction here? What's the purpose of submission? That's number one. I think it's answered in verse 2. He says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, this word respect is phobos. It's like phobia. It means actually fear. And so in 1 Peter, in this epistle, fear, whenever he speaks of fear, it is always, without exception, directed towards God. So this is not fear of husband here. This is fear of God. It is respect. What that means is that submission is fueled by the fear of God. It's submission, respect, and honor always go through an individual as a window towards God, especially when it's undeserved, because when it's undeserved is when God really starts to work, right? Because when it's undeserved, when you approach your spouse as humble, God esteems that behavior. I mean, this is Isaiah 66, right? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, this is the one I esteem. And fear and respect for God is, in the marriage bond, freeing. It frees us from all other fears. Fear of God trumps all other fear. It frees you from the fear of either approval, ladies, or disapproval in marriage. It frees you from the fear of not having felt needs met or prioritizing self over the marriage bond. He even says it in verse 6, by the way, do not fear anything that is frightening. There's a reason here that I think Peter is using marriage as an example, as a means to stand firm in the faith. Christian marriage comes with a different set of priorities. It's meant to absolve fear. That's why you get married. That's why you don't live together before you get married. Because you can just take off. One of the reasons. Marriage is a legal and binding bond. It requires the legality, and it also requires, that's the covenant, also requires the loving relationship. But if you are free from this fear as a daughter of Sarah, that's what he says, Abraham's wife, you are a blood-bought daughter of God. And that is the goal in submission, not subjugation. It's not subjugation that marriage was designed before the fall, that man would build up his wife and that they would both thrive in that relationship to the glory of God under God's authority. And as a result of fearing God, a husband, even an unbelieving husband, would say, he might say, you know, my wife is more sensitive. My wife is more loving, and I've noticed it, and I don't always deserve it. There's something different about her. Why has she changed? And what am I going to do about that? How am I going to respond? And this is the point where Peter actually tells us sort of the subscript of submission here. It's this, that he prioritizes beauty. He doesn't downplay it. He prioritizes it. But not in the way we think. I mean, in ministry we have this saying, what you win them with is what you win them to. The means is very important, the mode. Remember that Peter's giving us hope here. He's giving us a hope on the macro level by grounding our faith in a difficult world. But in a micro level in marriage, he's saying, don't hope in that which will fade. Verse 3 and 4. He says, let your adorning not be with braiding of hair, gold, jewelry, or the clothing that you wear. In the NASB, New American Standard Version, it says, not merely with. Meaning that physical beauty is not primarily the focus here, but a priority is given to something deeper, a deeper beauty. In fact, he says that is precious to God. We know that this little part here is not, we don't need to be so rigid as in to forsake all beauty. Beauty is part of God's creation. But then in verse 4, he says, let your adorning, that word, by the way, is cosmos, cosmos. It's the adorning of the heavens, stars, the planets. He's saying, be beautiful with a beauty that doesn't fade. You don't have to wash it off at night because it's not gotten old, but prioritize the beauty that is precious in God's sight. Why? Why? Or how, maybe, should say. Verse 4. With a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Gentle here means humble as opposed to harsh. Quiet carries with it a sense of peace as opposed to loudness or brashness. Some say, yeah, that's not really my personality. And I know that we want to psychologize everything, but Peter's not talking about personality here. I've known many a godly woman who are firecrackers, but they submit and they love and they approach their husbands with respect. He's speaking about a posture within marriage, this bond, this illustration and reflection, where a godly wife submits to God by giving deference and leadership position to her husband. One more thing, maybe. He's not calling for wives to submit to all men either. I mean, this bond is unique. It's exclusive. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. Don't hear weakness here. Hear holiness and hope. This hope is also contagious. Ladies, adorn yourself with humility and grace in your marriage and watch what your children do in response. I've got a lot to learn in this area, but there have been many times, almost every time now that I think about it, where I've come home and I simply hug my wife, and within 3 seconds, I have two little ones who wrap their arms around me, which is not an easy feat, and my wife, and it is a group family hug. They are drawn to the safety and the security and the image of this family that loves one another. We have to think deeper than social norms or history here. Gentleness and quiet is not simply a ladylike quality. Because I think sometimes we don't think about the point of what Peter's making here, or even what Scripture's making. It is a Christ-like quality. It's approachability that draws a husband and children into the picture of life-giving love. That's what submission does. But it doesn't come naturally. And Peter's going to direct our gaze to the source of this submission, number 3. That is, that the people of God have their hope in God, but holiness, submission, and sacrifice cannot be accomplished without grace. It is the very life that we are given this morning will be given. It is our very sustenance. It takes God's grace to resist the curse of the fall. I mean, this is the curse in Genesis 3:16, when Adam and Eve are cursed. The curse for the woman, and I'll get to Adam in a second, is to desire her husband. But it doesn't mean romantic desire. This is a desire to dominate. The same word is used in Genesis 4 when Moses is speaking about Cain and his desire, that his anger. Its desires for control, and this temptation is especially strong when a husband is not leading in loving and sacrificial relationships. Wives, the temptation is to control, to rule over. For husbands, our default temptation may be to domineer and or to intimidate. Because Peter says in verse 7, the woman is the weaker vessel. He's speaking physically, physiologically. But the temptation may be to use your presence, men, to threaten. But I think there's another default temptation. We also see this in Genesis for husbands. And that is to be a doormat, to check out, to blame, to skirt the responsibility given to you. That's what Adam did. When he's caught for eating the fruit, he blames his wife. How can we understand what Peter's trying to show us about this grace here? I mean, how did the holy women of old adorn themselves? Well, look at 6. I think he answers it. Peter's argument, it turns a little dicier here. Look at 6. It says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, I can hear the brakes squealing in your heads and some heads as you read this and as you see this, but it's not a command. What we have is an example. This word Lord has been translated in a number of English translations. It means sir. It means it can mean head. In the Message translation, it's a paraphrase, but it says dear husband. It's simply a term of endearment, of respect, of honor, not uncommon of the time. But what are we to make of this? It's really truly ironic at this point that Peter is using Sarah as an example. It's truly ironic because if you go back to Genesis 18, she only makes this statement once, calling Abraham Lord, and she's doing it in the very midst of her laughing as God has come to Abraham and he's told him, you will have a son. And you'll be the father of a great nation, many people. And Sarah's in the tent and she overhears it and she laughs. She laughs. And in that statement, she says, after I am worn out and my Lord, that's Abraham, is old, shall I have pleasure? I mean, you'd think this is kind of a poor example, right? She's cynical. She's almost seems sarcastic. But think about this maybe, some have said this, think about this, that even in a moment that's not exactly Sarah's best, even in a moment where she may have not exactly responded in the right way, her default position, at least for her husband, is respect in the title. So then, men, how are you to respond in this illustration of grace? Verse 7. And likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to her as the weaker vessel, since she is an heir with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Men, what is our responsibility and why? Well, Peter's saying that marriage provides a relationship with a daily challenge to understand more of Christ as I understand more of my wife. You don't have to understand women, but you do need to understand your wife. And in that pursuit of understanding, it causes us to understand more about Christ. How does that work? Well, because this sacrificial pursuit has a direct impact on my prayers. The last part. Wives, the way you respect and honor, submit to your husband's leadership within the deepest human relationship has cosmic ramifications. Men, the way you honor and love and sacrifice your wife has cosmic ramifications. It affects our prayers. It's bigger than us. No one knows better about my own flaws and inadequacies and shortcomings than my wife. And I'm sure that you do too. But submitting to Christ in submission in marriage and in loving sacrifice reverses the curse. It images Christ in our deepest and most vulnerable relationship. It requires great grace, not for endurance sake, because Christ did more than endure. He lived out the life we could not in our place. It images hope that we have in becoming the adored and adorned perfect and spotless bride of Christ. And that's how we're described in Revelation 21. As the adorned, the church, the people of God. Adorned for who? Well, for the husband, for the groom, Christ himself. I'll end with this. I know at times this is a hard saying. Maybe some would say, I believe Peter here. I believe the Bible, so I believe Peter. I've seen what God maybe even has done. But I fail a lot in marriage. I mean, you know, we all do. We fail. Even in the Christian life, I think maybe one more thing here. Understand this. Jesus doesn't marry his bride because she's spotless and pure. He marries his bride to make her spotless and pure. He transforms her. He's not just an example to follow, though he is an example to follow, but he gains us for himself. His bride is precious to him. That word, it's polutales. It's the Greek. It's costly. It's costly. Precious is costly, and he does it in order that he might display his glory to reflect the worth of his own life and his own death, and you and me. So, one day, we will live with him forever. Pure, spotless, without tears, without friction, without alienation from one another or ourselves, and certainly without alienation from God. Freely giving to him as he is freely given to us forevermore. Okay, let's pray. Father, that you would take our lives and that we would be shaped by your word rather than seeking to shape your word, God. Father, that we would be challenged but comforted that you have our best interest at heart because it is wrapped up completely our greatest good as being satisfied in you and your glory. It is our ultimate end, and you have made a way. And so we ask that you would keep us in that way. We ask that you would assure us at your table this morning that we would find grace in our time of need, God. That as we look to you in submission, that we would find renewed affections, a love that will never be turned away. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.